Hey everybody, good morning. How we doing? Man, it is good to be here. I love North Central Church. I love your staff. Your senior pastor, Dan, is one of my great friends, and it's an honor to get to be with you again this morning, see some familiar faces and some new faces. I get to serve, as Jim said, I get to serve as the Assemblies of God Network Youth Director. So I get to serve youth pastors and youth ministries from all over the state of New York, and it's a great honor and a privilege. And I'm excited to get to hang out with you guys this morning. I love this church. In fact, I sometimes leverage the great things about this church to try to get Dave Hertwick, my senior pastor at Trinity, to do more things there. For example, you guys have dark roast coffee, okay? That is a huge win. I don't know if you realize that. Maybe you weren't super thankful when you came this morning. I just gave you a reason to be thankful. And I'm going to go back and tell him he needs to pick up his game or else I'm taking my family to North Central, okay? I'm just kidding. He's going to listen to this probably, so I'm in trouble. But it is good to be here. Hey, how many of you guys have ever had a moment in life when you thought you were winning only to find out you were losing? I recently had this encounter with my kids. I took my 7-year-old and soon-to-be 5-year-old mini golfing. This was a huge mistake because, like many activities with kids, you spend way more money than you should to have almost no fun. Parents in the house, you know what I'm talking about, Disney World. But I took my kids, nevertheless, we took them mini golfing. We're like, all right, we're going to do this. And it was my son's birthday, and I'm trying to, like, explain the games to them. I'm a pretty competitive person, so I'm trying to explain the rules to them. Rules matter to me. I'm like, all right, now here's what you do. You got to try to get the ball in the hole, but you got to get in the least number of strokes. And I immediately realized this is totally unfair to kids, right? Because every other game we teach them, it's how many points you can score. Golf is kind of a weird thing where you want to score as little as possible. And so immediately I should have known they weren't going to get this. But I'm nevertheless, I'm trying to coach them. And they're like, yeah, whatever, Dad. We're going to kill you. We're going to beat you. Talking a little trash. And so I'm trying to teach them. I'm trying to show them how to, like, hold the club. And, of course, they don't care. They're not listening. But we get to the first hole. And immediately I realize my kids think the way that you win mini golf is to get through all the holes as fast as possible. Like, whoever gets the hole 18 the fastest is the winner. That's in their mind. That's how you win at mini golf. And so they just take off, and they're not even, like, trying to – they're just, like, dragging the ball, right? They're not even trying to hit it. They're running off. And I'm trying to yell at them about how to actually play the game to no avail. They're just going. And about hole, like, 13, they're on hole 13, they start talking trash back to me. And this is when I started to get concerned that CPS was going to be called on me because they're – before we went, I told them, Dad's going to whip your guys' butts. And so then my son starts yelling at the top of his lungs with other people around, you can't whip our butts. We're beating you. You can't beat our butts anymore. And I'm like, shut up. There's people around. They're not going to understand the context of that comment. So they get all the way to hole 18. My wife and I were like, well, we spent $30. We might as well enjoy ourselves, right? So we're taking our time. We finally get to the end, and they are convinced that they have won the game of mini golf to the point where I couldn't break their little hearts. I was like, yeah, you guys are the best. You really did it. 100 strokes. You made it. That's awesome. Well played. But I realized there's a few other times this happens to me. I don't know if I'm the only one. How many of you guys have eaten White Castle before? Anybody? See, White Castle, you think you're winning in the moment. Am I right? You go there, you're like, oh my goodness, where is this? Why am I not eating here every day this week? Like, this is so good. Anybody who's not eating this is an absolute loser. This is the best meal ever. And then 3 hours later, you're calling up Pastor Dan. You're like, you got to come over here and do an exorcism because there is some sort of demon in my stomach. Like, this, I am a loser. This was the worst choice in my entire life. That's the way White Castle is, right? And I also realized this recently. My wife and I celebrated 14 years of marriage this past summer. I thought I would get an applause for that. Okay. Yep. No, I don't want a pity applause. All right. Come on. But you probably shouldn't clap for me because after 14 years, I still have not learned anything. I kind of like to win arguments in marriage. And men, how many of you know sometimes in marriage you think you win, but then you later find out you lose? And I still haven't learned my lesson. So my wife and I are in an argument, and I'm trying to pull out all the best details. You know, I'm Googling quotes to back up my points. I'm pulling out a whiteboard to diagram for her of why I'm right. You know, I'm printing charts out to make my case. And after hours of battling, I think finally I have won. Because she just walks away. So I take that as a concession. I have now won the argument. And I'm so excited. I'm looking for someone to celebrate with, but no one's around. I'm like, hey, kids, you see what Dad did? Man, that was awesome, huh? I should have done debate team in high school. That was amazing. And they, of course, they don't care. And so I think I've won, right? I'm so excited. I'm like, man, I won this argument. And then fast forward later that night, and I'm like, hey, babe, what are you thinking, of course? And she turns to me and is like, no, I'm good. And immediately I realize I have not won. I have lost. So words of the wise men, sometimes we think we're winning. No, we're not. We are losing. What's funny is I think this is actually true not just in situations like that. I think it's true in our spiritual lives. And actually, a lot of the Old Testament, a lot of the Bible, including the book we're going to dive in today, I think is God warning people who think they're winning or think they're heading in the right direction, pursuing the right things, going after the right stuff, when in fact, God is reminding them that they're not. And this morning, I think we'd be smart to lean into what God wants to say, because there's a chance this morning that we could be sitting in this room assuming that we're doing the right thing, assuming that we're headed in the right direction, we're living the right life, assuming that we're winning, when in fact, God is saying something very different. God is saying maybe there's a chance that we're not. Maybe we're not winning, but we're losing. Maybe we're not heading in the right direction, but in fact, the wrong direction. And so can I encourage our hearts this morning? Are we open to the Holy Spirit to say, maybe you would speak to us today? We're going to look in the book of Obadiah. And what I want to do, I'm going to read this text to you, then I'm going to pray, and we're going to dive in. Is that all right with everybody? Y'all with me? Okay, I feel you. Some of you had your dark roast. That's good. All right, Obadiah, it's only one chapter, starting at verse 3. Here's what it says. The pride of your heart has deceived you. You who live in the clefts of the rocks and make your home on the heights, you who say to yourself, who can bring me down to the ground? Though you soar like the eagle and make your nest among the stars, from there I will bring you down, declares the Lord. Let's pray. God, we're so thankful for you. As we sang those songs about Jesus, we're reminded of your goodness and your grace and your mercy. Holy Spirit, we pray that today our hearts would be open to your work, that as you speak through your word to us, that we would be open to examine our own hearts and allow you to expose to us the realities of who we are and expose to us the truth of what you've called us to be. And so I pray today we would leave this place changed and transformed. We would leave this place loving Jesus more and loving the people around us more. It's in his name we pray. Everybody said, amen. All right, hey, we're going to look in this book today called Obadiah. And Obadiah is one of the minor prophets, as you guys have been in this series. And it's not minor because it's less important, but minor because it's smaller. And actually, Obadiah is the shortest book in the Old Testament, which I first thought was cool, but then I had a flashback to when I was a teenager. How many of you remember when you actually had to bring your Bible to church? And you remember whoever was preaching was like, hey, open up to the book of John. And immediately you would start panicking because you knew you were in a race with all your friends around you to see who could get there first and not be embarrassed. I guess I'm the only one. All of you guys actually knew your Bible. But I remember, and sometimes they would say like an obscure book. You're like, that's not even a real book. And then you're like, oh, okay, it is. But you would race, right? And you want to get there first, but you didn't want anybody to know you didn't know where it was. So sometimes, like, if you did this tactic like me, I'd try to peek at the index to get the page number, but without them seeing, right? And I was like, okay, 1393, okay, there. And every now and then, you'd get lucky, you'd turn there, and you'd feel like you were the best. Kids have it so easy today. Back in the day, there was shame and ridicule in the church when you didn't know the book of the Bible. Now they have their smartphones, they don't have to worry about it. Lucky guys. But Obadiah is the shortest book in the Bible, And what's happening in the book of Obadiah is something very interesting. There's this group of people called the Edomites, and the Edomites were descendants of Esau. If you guys remember, Jacob and Esau were brothers, and they didn't get along well. They fought. In fact, Esau wanted to kill Jacob, and Edomites are the descendants of Esau, and Israelites are the descendants of Jacob. And we fast forward, we find ourselves now in this time of Obadiah, is Israel is split into two parts. You have Israel, which is the northern part, and then the tribes of Judah, which are the bottom part, all still the people of God, the nation of Israel, but at this current time, they're split. And then right next to the southern part of Judah is the Edomites. and they share a border without any really, there's nothing in the way. They're open kind of right next to each other, and there's a lot of tension and fighting. And so when we get to this point in the text, the Edomites and the Israelites have had a past. They're kind of like the family, although they're related, that constantly fights with each other, right? The family that's like, all right, we're all getting together for Thanksgiving. Let's make a list of all the things we can't talk about. Anybody else have that family? No? Okay. That's what's happened. And all kinds of crazy stuff, like the Edomites wouldn't allow Israel to pass through their land. The Edomites had gone on raids into Israel and plundered their stuff. It was this crazy history of fighting and battling. But nevertheless, they were families. They were family. They were essentially two groups of people who were kind of brothers because of how they descended. And today, as we look at this text, I want to share three truths with you. I think the Bible teaches us. We're going to look at, number one, the heart of Edom. Number two, the heart of Israel. And lastly, the heart of Jesus. So the heart of Edom, heart of Israel, and the heart of Jesus. So Edom and Israel are there, and what we find happening in Obadiah is the Babylonians have come in to raid the tribes of Judah. They've come in to attack Israel. And Israel's perspective when this happens is, although they've had tension with Edom, they think, well, at the end of the day, we're family, right? So it's kind of that idea of, like, I can beat up my brother, but you can't beat up my brother, because then I'm going to beat up you. Like, it's that mentality of family, and that's what their perception was. That Edom, although they've had tension and issues, at the end of the day, they're family, and they're going to come to our rescue. In fact, there had been talks between Israel and Edom that they would align with each other so that they could protect themselves against the Babylonians. But nevertheless, what we find happens, the Babylonians have come in, they've attacked and destroyed the tribes of Judah, and now they're carrying the people of God, the Israelites, as captives back into Babylon. They're killing them, they're taking their stuff, and Edom is not just sitting by and doing nothing, but they're actually participating in the destruction of the Israelites. We know that they're actually finding people who are fleeing from the Babylonians. They're capturing them and handing them back over to the Babylonians. So they're doing these terrible atrocities. And Obadiah comes in as a prophet of God, and he begins to speak these prophecies. He begins to speak God's plan and purpose and how God feels about what Edom has done to the nation of Israel. And so the first thing we're going to see is the heart of Edom. And in verse 3, I'm going to read it one more time. It says, the pride of your heart has deceived you. Now, this is God talking about Edom. The pride of your heart has deceived you. You who live in the clefts of the rocks and make your home on the heights. You who say to yourself, who can bring me down to the ground? Though you soar like the eagle and make your nest among the stars, from there I will bring you down, declares the Lord. God begins to cast judgment on Edom. And the first thing, notice what he says, the problem with the heart of Edom is pride. He says, this is your issue, right? And one of the interesting things about Edom was they actually would build their fortress. They were kind of up in the mountains. So in the Bible, it says, you make your dwellings in the clefts of the rocks. Like, that actually is true. And the reason they did this is because you were well fortified, right? If you were up high in the mountains, the only way you could see everything, and then the only way people could get to you is they had come from below. And so you had good advantage in battle. And so God calls out Edom's pride. He says, your pride, you think you're better than the Israelites, and the reason why you're so proud is because of your circumstance, right? The heart of Edom shows them something interesting. Pride makes us think our circumstance defines our value. Edom thought they were more valuable than the nation of Israel. Why? Because things were going well for them. In that culture and time, what made a society great or a group or a nation great? It was their military strength, and Edom was stronger. They had more fortifications. They felt more secure, right? They had built more stuff up in their life. It was their wealth. Edom was more wealthy. It was the comparison to other nations. And at that moment, Edom was better off than the nation of Israel. And so they're looking at their brothers and going, look how terrible you guys are. Look how awesome we are. Look at this great life we've built for them, for ourselves. We have so much worth and value because our circumstances are better than you. And it's all because of what we have done. The heart of Edom. What's really interesting, though, is we read this and we think, oh, those crazy people thousands of years ago. But we're actually not much different today. I remember growing up, and I was really into sports. And I remember at a young age, I started to get praise from people based on my athletic ability. And I wasn't getting praise based on how intelligent I was or how good I was at this or that. But the one thing I remember getting praise for was sports. And so naturally, what did I do without even realizing it? I started to push myself and exert myself more into sports because I thought, oh, well, here's where worth and value comes from, right? So the better I do, the more goals I score, the better performance I have, the better I am than the other team or the other person I'm competing against, the more worth and value I have. And I remember pushing myself and challenging and practicing and becoming almost obsessed with this relentless pursuit to be better. Why? Because my perception was my worth and value was dependent on my circumstance, and I was going to change my circumstance. I was going to make myself better than other people. I was going to increase my talent and ability so I could have more worth and value. Isn't this true, though, of everybody? Like, you think about it today, there's a lot of people who their worth and value is based on how much money they make. And so they spend their whole life pursuing and building up this fortress of wealth. And thinking, well, if I just have more money, then I'll have more opportunities. I can buy more stuff and more toys. I can have bigger houses, bigger, better cars, right? Nicer dinners, more vacations. People will look at me with more respect. Man, if I could just do those things, I could build myself up in this fortress, and the pride of my heart will tell me that I have more worth and value because of the stuff that I have worked towards. And there's people that will spend their whole life pursuing it. And you know what's really sad is whenever we pursue that stuff, we do so while standing on the backs of the people around us. Edom lifted themselves up while standing on the back of the nation of Israel. And we do the same thing. If you chase money, you're going to stand on the backs of your kids who you're not around to see them because you're working a 100-hour work week. Or maybe in your job, if you think getting that promotion is the ultimate thing and you've got to work towards it, you'll stand on the back of your coworkers by talking bad about them or ridiculing them so that you get the advancement and they don't. For some of us, maybe it's the relationships in our life. I remember getting old and thinking, man, if I could just have the perfect marriage, right, or the perfect kids, then people will think highly of me. Moms, I know this is true talking to my own wife. How often do we think our worth and value is based on how well our kids perform and behave in comparison to other kids, right? And so we think, man, if my kids were just better in school or better behaved in public, or if my kids didn't say that stupid remark to that person, which now embarrassed me, if they were just better, then I would feel like I have more worth and value. And what's crazy about that is when we pursue those things in our life, you know who you stand on? You actually stand on the backs of your own kids because you make them responsible for your sense of worth and value. Man, we all do it. We all do it. We chase stuff, and we may not build actual fortresses, but we fortify our hearts with the pride of our lives, thinking that our worth and value is dependent on what we do. And meanwhile, we leave a wake of hurt and pain by the people that we use to get to what we think we need that will make us happy. It's the heart of Edom. Second thing we see, though, is the heart of Israel. In Obadiah 15, it says this: the day of the Lord is near for all nations. As you have done, it will be done to you. Your deeds will return upon your own head. Now, Obadiah goes on from verse 1 to 14, and he's laying out God's judgment and wrath against the heart of Edom, right? He's saying, here's how God thinks about a prideful heart. Here's how God thinks about people who step on the backs of others to make themselves feel better and find their value and worth in their own circumstance. And then all of a sudden, in verse 15, Obadiah shifts. The whole prophecy moves from being about Edom to being about everyone. Notice what he says again. He says in verse 15, the day of the Lord is near for all nations. And so now all of a sudden he's shifted his language, and this isn't just about Edom now, it's about all nations. Now, why does this matter to us? Well, I think what's interesting is this prophecy that Obadiah spoke really most likely was not spoken to Edom. It was actually spoken to Israel. So you imagine, right, Israel is in Babylonian captivity now, and they're hearing this prophecy that Obadiah is speaking about what God is going to do to Edom and how God feels about what's done to them. And I think there's two reasons for this, and it's not explicitly said in this text, but I think we can understand it based on what the whole Bible teaches about Israel and God. And the first thing, I think the reason is it was to encourage them, right? They're in captivity, and what God is saying is, I know what happened. I saw it. Like, I was there, right? I know you're suffering. I know you've been stabbed in the back by who should have been your family, and I'm not distant from your pain and your hurt. I saw it, and I am a just God. And that matters, right? Because if God is righteous, that means he's also just. And God is reminding their hearts, he's encouraging their hearts that he is sovereign and he is just, and he is not going to allow the heart of Edom to go unpunished. And that's an encouragement for us, because some of you have been victims at the hands of great injustice in your life. Some of you have suffered tremendously, and maybe you've suffered at the hands of someone who never has seen justice yet. And God's reminding our hearts, he sees it. He's not distant from. If there's anyone who understands your pain and suffering, it's him, right? It's meant to encourage our hearts. But I think there's a second reason why this prophecy is spoken to Israel, and the key is in verse 15. Why is Israel hearing this prophecy? Why is Israel in Babylonian captivity? Is it because of the Babylonians? Well, yeah, kind of. Is it because of the Edomites? Maybe a little bit. But in reality, why Israel is in the place that they are is because of Israel. Israel is there because of the choices that Israel has made, and now the judgment of God has come against them. And in God's redemptive purpose, he is allowing them to be captive by the Babylonians so that their hearts will draw back to God. And how do we know this? Although it doesn't say it in Obadiah, it says it all throughout the Old Testament. This is the relationship God has set up with Israel. In fact, in 2 Kings verses 18 and 19, it says, "So the Lord was very angry with Israel and removed them from his presence. Only the tribe of Judah was left, and even Judah did not keep the commands of the Lord their God. They followed the practices Israel had introduced. Therefore, the Lord rejected all the people of Israel. He afflicted them and gave them into the hands of plunderers until he thrust them from his presence." The theme in the Old Testament is God has established a relationship with the nation of Israel. And this is important for us to know if we're going to understand Obadiah. You remember back in the Old Testament, there's a guy named Abraham, right? And Abraham was the father of Israel. God said, "I'm going to make a covenant with you. You're going to be the father of a great nation. And I'm going to give them an identity." And he also says, "I'm going to give them a mission." And what was the mission? God said, "They are going to be a blessing to the whole world." And so we see the nation of Israel begin to be formed in Egypt, right? In slavery. And after 400 years of slavery, God leads Moses and he calls them to Mount Sinai. And the words that God says to Israel, Mount Sinai, is he says, "I brought you out on eagle's wings," which means this, I did it. It was all me. It was all grace, right? You didn't earn your redemption, your freedom. You didn't earn it all. It was all me. I brought you out. But then the very next thing he says to them is, "So obey my commands. Obey my commands." And God is establishing the relationship he has, which is grace first, then obedience. Obedience follows grace. And he says, "If you do this, you will be a blessing." So the idea for the nation of Israel was God was going to create a people who would live out his identity in a world where nobody else was. And as the rest of the world looked at how Israel lived, how they were different, how they practiced different, how they did stuff and then didn't do the stuff that everybody else was doing, as the world looked at that, they would see who the real God was. And so a world of all different types of gods, they could look at the nation of Israel as Israel lived out their identity, and they could see who God really was. That was their mission. And through that, they were to be a blessing to the whole world. The problem was, Israel failed to live out their identity. What we see time and time again is instead of being a distinct people of God, living out the will of God so that the world could see it, Israel became like every other nation. And with this pattern in the Old Testament of God taking his hand off, allowing nations to come in and to destroy Israel so that Israel's heart would become soft and be drawn back to God. The redemptive work was never stopped. Israel failed to live out their identity, and therefore they failed to live out their mission. And here's why that matters. The very reason why Edom is doing what they're doing has a direct connection to Israel's failure to live out their identity. See, part of this letter is not just an encouragement, but it's a warning to Israel. How easy would it be for them to think, "Oh, look at those Edomites. Look at those bad guys. Man, you tell them Obadiah, those are the bad dudes, right? Those are the, I can't believe they did this to us. We're victims here. Oh man, this is not fair. We've got the Babylonians. We've got the Edomites. They've done such terrible things, and I can't wait for God to punish them and to smite them and to take them down and pour his wrath on them, right? How easy would it have been for Israel to think that? But part of this prophecy is God reminding Israel, you are the Edomites. You have the heart of Edom. The reason why you're in the situation that you're in is because your heart is just like theirs. And here's how I think about that type of a heart, right? God is saying to Israel, you are no different than Edom. You are operating the same way. That's why you're in the situation that you're in. And I think we would be really wise to heed this warning. It's very easy for us to assume we're Israel when in fact we're Edom. It's very easy for us to look at our lives and think, man, we've got it together. We're doing the right stuff. We're moving in the right direction, right? I'm going to church at least once a month, maybe twice on a good month, right? And what do? How do we convince ourselves this? We compare ourselves to other people, right? Well, we think, well, I'm not as bad as that person. I don't do as much bad stuff as that. They're the bad Christians, and I'm not one of those super legalistic Christians. I'm more of a progressive Christian. And then the other side goes, well, I'm not one of those progressive Christians. I'm more strictly to Scripture kind of Christian, you know. And we compare ourselves to everybody else, and so we always assume in our own hearts that we're Israel and not Edom. In fact, I remember listening to a sermon by Tim Keller, and he said he was giving a series of talks to Wall Street businessmen, financial guys, about the 10 deadly sins. And his wife said to him, watch, when you get to greed, no one will show up. And sure enough, he got to that week, and it was the least attended week of all the weeks. He said, the reason why is nobody thinks they're greedy. See, with adultery, it's kind of easy. You know when you're committing adultery, right? Like, it's not a surprise. You're like, whoa, what's going on here? But when you're greedy, nobody thinks you're greedy. Why? Because you compare yourself to everybody else. And so you know someone who makes more money than you. You know someone who's more selfish than you. You know someone who is a worse parent than you. You know someone's kids who are worse behaved than yours. We can all compare ourselves, and therefore we always assume that we're Israel and not Edom. And what God is saying is, you better be careful, because the default position of the human heart is Edom. This is what the human heart is. And lastly, we're going to look at the heart of Jesus. Obadiah spends time prophesying about how God wants to deal with and handle those who have a heart of Edom. There's language about the wrath of God being poured out, about the judgment of God being poured out, and God goes on, and then we get to verse 17. And verse 17 of Obadiah says this, but on Mount Zion will be deliverance. It will be holy, and Jacob will possess his inheritance. Now this was a prophecy for the nation of Israel that God was going to restore them, but it's also more than that. It's also a prophecy for you and I, that God is reminding his people that he has a great plan of redemption, that he is going to rescue his people, he's going to bring his people back, and that one day they would not only inhabit a small portion of land, but one day in the new heavens and new earth, we would inhabit all of the land, and he would reign on high, right? God is making a promise that he's got a plan of rescue and redemption for those who would abandon the heart of Edom and adopt the heart of Israel. Now, the problem with that is after we've read Obadiah, and if you believe what I've said that I think the Bible's teaching us, it kind of feels hopeless, right? Because like, well, you just told us we all have the heart of Edom, so what chance do we have? Let's just get out of here now and go enjoy ourselves, right? But here's what's interesting. When we read the Old Testament, what we see in all these prophets, by the way, is there's oftentimes prophecies of judgment, and they're always followed by a prophecy of redemption. And one of the things that they oftentimes do, in fact, all of the Old Testament is doing this, is it's pointing towards something, and actually it's pointing towards someone. It's saying, we need, and language is used like this, we need a true and better David. There's this comparison to King David, because he was kind of the best example that they had, right? That one day, a descendant of David will come, and he'll rescue us, and he'll be our Savior. There's always this prophetic forward looking to a figure that was going to come and rescue and redeem Israel. They were going to redeem the hearts of Israel. And one of the amazing things is we know because we get to look back that that person was Jesus. See, Jesus was actually the only true Israel. Where Israel failed time and time again to live out their identity and their mission, Jesus never did. In the book of Matthew, it goes on to give you the genealogy of Christ, and that's important because what it's trying to say is Jesus was Israel. He was a descendant from Adam, right? And Jesus, where everybody else failed to live out the identity they had in the mission, Jesus didn't. He was the one true Israel. And it's amazing when you look at, compare the two, how many commonalities there are. You remember the book of Matthew? The warning for Joseph and Mary to go where? To go to Egypt because of persecution. So we see Jesus come out of Egypt just like the nation of Israel. We see Jesus go into the wilderness for 40 days just like the nation of Israel for 40 years. But unlike them, Jesus came out unscathed. And he lived a perfect life that none of us could live. And he goes the night before he's about to be betrayed. If you remember the scene, he's in the Garden of Gethsemane and he makes a statement to God as he's praying. He says, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. And what is he referring to? He's referring to what all the prophets talk about, this image of the cup of the wrath of God that is going to be poured out on all those who have the heart of Edom. Jesus said, Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass. Take this cup from me. And of course, the next day, Jesus goes and he submits himself, surrounded by people that have the heart of Edom, people who should be his brothers and sisters, his family, people who should be loving and worshiping him, but instead are betraying him, instead are not just sitting by, but participating in the mocking, in the beating, in the torturing. Those who should have his back are betraying him. Those who should have the heart of Israel, in fact, have the heart of Edom, and they've turned themselves against Jesus, and they hand him over, and eventually they put him on the cross. And on the cross, Jesus says something profound. He says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. He abandons all sense of pride. And on the cross, Jesus takes the cup of wrath that is reserved for those who have the heart of Edom, and instead of that being poured out on you and I, in the way that we deserve, Jesus takes it on. On the cross, Jesus became Edom so that you and I could become Israel. See, how do we move our hearts from a heart of Edom to a heart of Israel? It's simple. There's one man, his name is Jesus, the one who is the only true Israel. And on the cross, he took what we deserve. He took on the heart of Edom so that we, through faith, could be grafted in to the heart of Israel. And that's what the scriptures tell us. Now, through faith in Christ, we can be grafted in. He transforms our heart from the default position of the human heart that we all struggle with, filled with pride, comparison, to all of a sudden, for the first time in our lives, we're now actually free to treat the people around us, not like stepping stones, but like family. Not people that we can use to get ahead, but people that we can lift up and carry along. For the first time, Jesus secured our identity so that we could actually live out our mission. He was the true Israel so that we could be. And this morning, man, I don't know if that does something to your heart, but here's what I can tell you. You know who's at the most risk of this not doing anything for them anymore? You know who's at the most risk of having the heart of Edom? It's not the people who don't know God or people that aren't in church. I think oftentimes it's the people who are in church. Because we hear stories like this. We hear about the gospel and about the cross. We sing songs like we sang. And we think, oh yeah, that's good. I've been there. Now let's get to the good stuff. Let's get to the real rich stuff. If we're not careful, this no longer warms our hearts. It no longer awakens our hearts to the reality that we are Edom. You and I have the heart of Edom. And outside of the work of Jesus on the cross, we deserve nothing but wrath. But because of him, we've been set free. And now we have a mission to live out. We have a purpose to live out. And it's not to work for our own gain, but it's to work to be a blessing to the world. That should change everything about who we are and what we're called to live. So tomorrow when you go to work, when you hang out with family, when you talk to friends, that means you have a mission. That means God has called you to be a blessing, to not use people, but instead to give yourself up for the people around you. That's the heart of the gospel. It's the heart of Christianity. It's the heart of our God. Would you for a moment close your eyes and bow your heads? I'd love to pray with you today. Here's what I really, as I was preparing for this, I felt like God wanted to say to us two things. Number one, if you're in this place and you've never had a relationship with Jesus, what you've heard today is that you can't earn it. You can't work towards it. There's no amount of money or success or fame or giving or church attendance or Bible reading that you can do or good works that will make up for our sinful hearts. But the beautiful thing is Jesus has taken on your sin so that you could have his freedom. And so this morning, if you're there, if that's you, all you gotta do is just simply in your heart acknowledge him and put your faith in him. But for everybody else, maybe you've been a Christian, maybe you've been in church for a long time in your whole life, here's what I believe God is saying to us. The failure of Edom to be the family to their neighbors that they should have been was because of their pride. And I really believe that the way that we deal with pride is not to convince ourselves we need less of it, not to convince ourselves that we're gonna be better and work harder, but the way that we uproot pride in our life is that we speak the gospel to our hearts. And the more truth, the more the beauty of who Jesus is, the more that penetrates your heart deep, the more that it uproots that selfish pride in your life and allows you to believe that you have an identity that's been secured. Money doesn't dictate it, wealth doesn't dictate it, power, prestige, what people think about you, how handsome or athletic or smart or great musician you are, doesn't matter what gifts you have, doesn't matter what your parents have said about you or what people think. None of that dictates your value and worth. Your identity has been secured on the cross of Jesus and it is unfailing. And if that's true, it means for the first time in your life, you're free to work for the good of others. So if that's you today, here's what I think God wants to say. Who has God called you to be a blessing to? When you go home today, when you leave this place, maybe it's tomorrow, maybe it's this week, who has God called you to be a blessing to? And are you willing at the sake of your own comfort to sacrifice your comfort, maybe your resources, maybe your own desires and wants, are you willing to sacrifice those so that you could be a blessing to the people around you? Because that, just like Israel, if we're willing to live out our gospel identity, we will accomplish his gospel mission. I want to pray for you, and then we're going to sing some songs. Jesus, we love you. We thank you. We thank you that on the cross you took on the heart of Edom so that we could be grafted in and have the heart of Israel. We thank you that we stand here today as your sons and daughters, as your family, only because you were willing to be separated from the only family you knew. You lost your family and the Father and the Holy Spirit so that we could be brought into that family. And so we thank you this morning and we praise you. And and our prayer today is that that truth would really sink deep into our hearts. And I also pray, God, as we leave this place, you would show us right now, Holy Spirit, give us an image of who you've called us to be a blessing to. Give us a name, give us a person or a situation. Maybe as we're at work or we're going about our lives, maybe we're just at a gas station, there's someone there, God. Would you, Holy Spirit, speak to us of how we can be a blessing to the world? As we live our identity, help us accomplish your mission. That's our heart and prayer. In Jesus' name we say, amen.